Now, Brother Obed talked for a while this morning about the but now section of this board, the mystery, the age of grace, Romans through Philemon. I want to talk to you about preaching it. And I want to talk to you about why preaching it is the thing to do. Romans chapter 10, start reading with me in verse 8. But what saith it? The word it goes back to verse 6. In verse 6, Paul writes, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. The word it in verse 8 is the righteousness which is of faith of verse 6. Verse 8 again. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that question there in the use of Isaiah is a throwback to verse 1 and 2 and 3. Go back there. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, the preaching then that is to be done by the preacher is to see to it that the word of faith is what's preached. The preaching that is to be done is to see to it in the hearer's ears that the word of faith is what is preached. Back over, look at chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I love the way Brother Obed did the division up here on the board. From Genesis, or from the end of Genesis, you might say, through about Acts chapter 12, it's very clear that all of that scripture is to, for, and about a nation which was formed at the end of Genesis and which was diminished by Acts chapter 12. The apostle that was supposed to go to the circumcision, Peter, the apostle of the circumcision. In Acts chapter 12, there is a verse of scripture that says he went to another place. And it never tells you where he went. Well, how could the apostle of the circumcision, the one to whom Jesus Christ gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven, how could he go to another place? The Bible not tell you where he's at. The Bible put no more emphasis on the things that he said if he were your apostle. That being the case, you must have been in the Bible before Acts chapter 12. Well, you'd be mighty hard-pressed to find yourself in the Bible before Acts chapter 12. So, that leaves you with looking for what was said to you. And I can tell you, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you will find that from Exodus to Acts chapter 12, nothing was said to you. The law said that you should know. It's all God's Word. Every bit of it is for your learning and for your edification, for even for getting doctrine from. But it's because it agrees with what's said afterward, not because it was for you all along. So you come to Romans to Philemon and you see Paul wrote it. Paul's name is the first word in 13 straight books. Paul's name is as the apostle of the Gentiles unto Gentile people for 13 straight books. For 13 straight books, he speaks of the body of Christ as a group of people about 20 times. In those 13 books are the only place you ever find a reference to any dispensation, and on. So as Brother Obed pointed out, why is it the churches don't see this? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and you could pick on any one word that would explain why they don't see it and preach for an hour. Pride comes to mind, tradition comes to mind, and on. But you know what it really boils down to is that they have their minds centered on how they are instead of their minds centered on who Christ is. Look back again in chapter 10, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, bless your soul, going about to establish their own righteousness. If, as Paul mentioned here, it's true for the Israel that was given the promises of God, if it's true for them, then for sure it's true for the denominationalism that's all around you and I. They love their own righteousness. They have created their own rituals. They've come up with their own way of doing things. And they say, our church is this. And, well, in our faith, we do. And, well, whatever happened to the faith of Jesus Christ? They go about to establish their own righteousness and they pay absolutely no attention to what Christ did for them. Oh, I realize that they would deny that and would begin to talk in terms of, well, I do too know what Christ did for me. And they would come up with whatever they know about Christ. I don't doubt that they believe in Jesus Christ. All the denominations who name the name of Christ claim to believe in Jesus Christ. And I don't have any reason to say to them, no, you don't. But what do they believe about Jesus Christ? One lady in Birmingham one time told me, said, well, he went about doing good. What are you doing? I said, well, obviously I'm not doing any good here. But you see, the point I'm making is that they all have a picture of Jesus Christ. They see him as the lowly Galilean. They see him walking the shores of Galilee, sitting in a boat, speaking to people, and thousands of people thronging around him. They see him feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000. They see him healing the sick and cleansing the leper and raising the dead and causing the withered man's hand to, or withered hand, the man with the withered hand to straighten his hand straightened out even on the Sabbath day, and all of those kinds of things. They can see Jesus. But they don't see the Jesus who died for their sins, taking their very sin nature as well as their actions into the burning fires of hell and being raised triumphantly over that. They don't see that Jesus. They don't see shed blood. They make movies about sopping up the blood off the ground, which is a travesty. And they make light. They lessen the importance of Christ dying, shedding his blood for the sins of the world and his burial and his resurrection. They take those songs out of their songbooks that include the word blood in them and they rewrite things like scripture and even the old historical catechisms and prayer books of 200-300 years ago, because they depended so much upon the King James Bible to write those things. Today's churches take all those things apart and remove them and change the wording and make it modern and all that sort of thing. Well, there's not any advantage in that. It's always a disadvantage. It's always to a detriment, never to an increased glory for Jesus Christ. Always an increased glory for man, never an increased glory for Jesus Christ. That's what happens in religion. It's what religion does. It's what religion does best. It's the thing religion's made of. The word religion in your Bible and the word superstition are almost the same. Isn't that something? Back in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Salvation is based upon when one calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. believing that He died for your sins, believing that all your sins are paid for, believing that the sacrifice has been made, as Jeremy pointed out so clearly all week long, and believing that the work is done, believing that Jesus Christ did it, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, believing that. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They believe in Jesus, but they don't get the Jesus that is preached by Paul. Most of those same denominations that I've been bad-mouthing up here for several minutes now, most of those same denominations would never use Paul's epistles to try to prove who Jesus was. Look in Romans chapter 15. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 books, about 85 or 90 pages in your Bible. And by the way, Brother Mike Schrader, most of you know, has a book written called 85 Pages. It's more than 85. His book is more than 85 pages, but he titled the book 85 Pages. And he takes that from one time over across the street. We were talking about Romans to Philemon and not very many pages. And I said, it's 85. And he said, he flipped through his Bible. He said, mine is 91. I flipped through mine and mine was 103. And I said, but where did I get 85 pages? And we hunted around and finally found it. I think it was an old Gideon Bible. It's 85 pages. And so Mike winds up titling his book 85 Pages. And it's going to start going on the internet sometime soon, whenever me and him and Kirk figure out how to get it on the internet. And it'll be on the website, or it'll be available on a website to you. But you know what? Not very many people in the world concentrate on those 85 pages or whatever it is in your Bible. It's like they're afraid to. It's like they're afraid that if they concentrate on what Paul said, they're going to miss something about what Christ said. What a strange thing to believe about your Bible. How much did Paul write between Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and Philemon, verse 25. How much did he write, dear friends, that was not, is not, and shall always be inspired of God? It's all inspired of God. If it's inspired of God, what does that make it? God's Word. In John 1, who's the Word? Jesus Christ. What did that verse you read just say? The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to who? If you read Romans to Philemon, are you reading Christ Jesus? Amen. Amen. Say it.
Amen.
Listen, folks, do not diminish the Word of God. Don't diminish the book of Jude or Revelation. Don't diminish Romans to Philemon. Don't diminish 2 Samuel. Don't diminish Ruth. Or don't diminish Esther because God's name is not in it. And don't diminish Romans to Philemon. It is all God's Word. And Romans to Philemon is written to you. 13 letters you received as though you had received them in the mail, marked personal. Look at down at verse 8. In the explanation. Now I say that Jesus Christ was. If he's referring to Jesus Christ was, since we know that Jesus Christ is, if Paul's referring to Jesus Christ was, he's referring to something that has already taken place where Jesus Christ was the center of it. Notice what it says. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That would be the same circumcision that the apostle Peter and James and John were called the apostles of. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Here they are. Brother Obed has them separated out here. Goes all the way from Genesis to somewhere in the book of Acts. And the promises made unto the fathers don't apply to the Apostle Paul. So he's a Jew. Yes, he was. But according to Matthew 12, he was a blasphemous Jew. Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ who is now, according to Paul, presenting a way for you and I to all believe the same thing. The same Jesus Christ who was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises. The same Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. The same Jesus Christ who carried our nature into hell as well as the weight of our sins into hell. The same Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. The same Jesus Christ who ascended up into heaven. The same Jesus Christ that sat down at the right of the throne of the majesty on high. The same Jesus Christ who intercedes for you right now, every day. That same Jesus Christ said, whosoever shall sin against or blaspheme the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven in this world, and he shall not be forgiven in the world to come. Then Paul can't be in either world. Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit according to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 9, and according to his own words. And then bless your soul, he can't be in this. And he can't be in this, in the sense of inheritance. He can't be back here in the sense of practice, and he can't be over here in the world to come in the sense of inheritance. It cannot be his inheritance. I don't give a flip what you do with the rest of the Bible. Don't accuse Jesus of lying about that. He's the one that said he can't be there. Shall not be forgiven. Well, now I want to ask you a question. From Acts chapter 9 on, all the way through the book of Philemon, and especially when Paul wrote about it in Romans, and when he wrote about it again in Colossians, y'all think Paul's forgiven? Well, then he's not in that world, and he's not in that world. You know, sometimes I get sort of backed into a corner in a Bible class because I approach something in a very simple manner. Recently in a Bible class, I said that if you take the word first out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, as all other Bibles do, if you take the word first out of there, then you cannot prove that Paul's epistles are any different from any other epistle in Scripture. I believe that. Because if you take the word first out, you can't prove Paul was the first person saved into the body of Christ. If you put the word first in there, then you can. And if you prove that Paul's the first person saved into the body of Christ, then you can prove that Romans to Philemon is separate and distinct and for the body of Christ. And on and on and on it goes. It just keeps building, and it's all based upon a five-letter word, F-I-R-S-T. And the person that I was telling this to was sitting there with a I don't know what it was. Modern version. But he also had with him a Textus Receptus Interlinear Greek, which on the column beside it has the King James Bible. And so he was going from one to the other. And I said to him, tell me something. In the Greek interlinear that you've got there, is the word first in verse 16? He looks down and he says, yes, it is. I said, if you were to choose a different Greek, he had a Textus Receptus. I said, if you were to choose a different Greek, what would it be? He said, I've got it at home. It's Nestle Aland Greek. I said, which edition? The first or the 21st? I just had to throw that in. Anyway, it's been altered 21 times. I said, okay, if you had that Greek here, do you think the word first would be in it? And he immediately looked over to his modern version, and the word first was not in there. And he said, no, I don't believe it would be. I said, what are you basing that on? He said, well, it's not in the whichever standard. I think he had New American Standard. He says, not in there. And that's what it came from, the Nestle's Aland Greek. I said, when you go home tonight, you look up the Nestle's Aland Greek, and you look for the word first in 1 Timothy 1:16, and you'll find that it is there. It's in the Nestle's Aland Greek. And it's in the Textus Receptus, and you can't find any other Greek. Those are the only two Greeks you can get your hands on. If you could sneak into the Vatican and bust open a few glass cases, you might could look at some other Greek. But you can't find any but those two, the Nestle Zeeland and the Textus Receptus. And both Greeks say that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should believe hereafter, unto life everlasting hereafter. Both Greeks. I said, now tell me, does your modern version have the word first? He said, no. I said, if you were studying Greek, would you think that version was right or wrong? And he said, well, I don't think any of them are perfect. I said, look at the King James. And he said, yeah. I said, does King James have the word first in there? Yeah. Does it agree with the Greek? Yeah. Is it wrong? No. Then is it right? And he wouldn't say it was right. I don't think I won the argument. I feel like crying. I didn't win an argument, folks. I didn't teach a thing. That's pitiful. Where in the world do religious people believe that God's word is? Where could you put your hands on it? One of the greatest men who ever taught anybody about rightly dividing. A friend of mine asked him once, he said, if you had to put your hands on the Word of God, what would you pick up? And he said, I can't. God Almighty, then, is guilty of duplicity hundreds of times. He's a liar if he didn't preserve his Word. And if he did preserve his Word, bless your soul, it's in those Greek manuscripts that say F-I-R-S-T. And the only Bible you can find that says F-I-R-S-T is a King James Bible. Why in the world would anybody question where they can find God's Word? And you can do this, what I just did with that verse, you can do this hundreds of times in the New Testament alone. And every time you do, you're going to always prove that the King James Bible's correct and the others are wrong. And then there'll still be people say, yeah, but, you know, I like, but now, a whole lot better than I like, yeah, but. Same Jesus Christ that this is according to, the same Jesus Christ who's the minister of the circumcision, the same Jesus Christ that called Paul first, he said this, looking over in verse 15. Romans 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Look down at the last part of verse 19. I'm just trying to save some time here. I've fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now think about what he was saying there. I have fully, from here to there, he says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum in the previous verse, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. To fully preach the gospel of Christ, in effect, is to speak and then explain the 26 words of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the fully preaching of the gospel of Christ. And then you talk about that, and you tell people why, and you tell people what for, and you tell people how to. That's what preaching is all about. Why, what for, how to. Looking for one page over, probably, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. I'm sorry, I can't start there. Sorry. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he's the one who wrote all this. He's the living word. That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he tells about some divisions. Verse 17 now. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Before I go any further, let me say something about the wisdom of words. The wisdom of words that Paul's referring to in the passage would be wisdom of words which have a diminishing effect on the gospel of Christ, on the preaching of the cross. See, he says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. There were people going to Galatia. When you read the book of Galatians, you can see that there were people going to Galatia and saying things in Paul's name, which were not true. They did the same thing in Thessalonica. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, he said, don't be troubled by people saying they got letters from me. And I just paraphrased that a little bit. In other words, the point is, if it diminishes the cross of Christ and the effect of it, you got no reason to stand on it. Walk away from it. If it upholds the preaching of the cross of Christ and the declaration of the gospel, then get on with it. And if you want to test a church somewhere, you know, the first whatever church on the corner, go down and check them out. Go listen to their preacher. That one of the good things about name tags on churches is you already know what their preachers are going to say. But if you don't know what they're going to say, go check them out. Or go ask them. That's an interesting experience. When I first learned about the grace message, I was driving down the road in Alabama one time, and I see this church up on the hill, and I'd never seen this before on a church. It's 1974. And it said, New Century Church. I thought they were talking about the 21st century coming up. Dummy me. So I stop in to see what they're doing. What they believe. What's their preacher like? Little did I know, they meant the first century and they were a charismatic church, but I found out after I got in there. And we began to have this conversation, me and this fellow who said he was the associate pastor. He was, by the way, he was painting the backdrop in the baptistry at the time. And he got down off his scaffold and come out there and talked to me about what he believed. And I said, well, you know, why do you do this and why do you do that? And he looked at me like I was some kind of a nut. He said, wait right here, I'll go get the pastor. So the pastor comes out and he begins to, the guy evidently didn't tell him what I had asked. He begins to just invite me to be there and on and on and on. And I ask him if he believed in speaking in tongues. And I guess he thought I was believing in it. He just nearly leapt for joy that I should mention such a thing. And I said, well, why don't you believe that tongues passed away? He said, well, why would they pass away? I said, because Scripture says they're going to. He said, I've never seen any scripture like that. I said, well, give me your Bible. They couldn't find one. In the front of a church now, and they couldn't find one. So I said, you mind if I go get mine? He said, you go get yours. I'll go to my office and get mine. I said, okay. So I go out and get my King James Bible, and I walk in. He's got an NIV, which I was totally unfamiliar with in 1974. And we began to compare things out of 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. And as the end result of that, he got upset at me. He didn't want me to continue talking to him anymore. It's his church. I quit, left. My point is, if you don't know what somebody preaches, why don't you go ask them? A friend of mine asked a local preacher here, said, what do you believe about pre and post and millennialism? He said, I'm a pan-millennialist. He says, what's that? And he says, whatever pans out. Is that pitiful or what? That's awful. You know, if I'd have been standing there, I'd have probably grabbed him by the tie and goes, no, I'm just kidding. I just said that to see if y'all were awake. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Do you know how that works? The world sits in, circulates in, uses and diffuses the wisdom of God. All wisdom comes from the Lord until the wisdom of the world fouls it up. So the world by wisdom. The wisdom of God was there. The wisdom of God rested in the world, rested upon the world. The wisdom of God was received in the world, and something fouled it up. The world by wisdom knew not God. So God took the most foolish thing that had ever been noticed by mankind and made it absolutely essential. Look at the rest of the verse. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, there's two things about that that you ought to notice that it does not say. It does not say that God saves them that believe if the preaching is foolish. Foolish preaching doesn't get people saved. Nor do foolish preachers. Foolish preachers might accidentally back into the thought that they get the gospel of Christ out and someone can get saved. But the foolishness of preaching. Who in the world would think that preaching was foolish? The world who thinks that preaching is foolish is the world who has their own wisdom working and does not need the foolishness of preaching to be saved. Well, that includes people that are not lost. People who never, ever seem to get lost can't get saved. I've noticed about the religions of the world, and because of Jeremy being here and because of some mutual friends that we know, we were talking about a situation where a man had married a young lady from another country, and in the land that she's living in, there's atheism is the state religion that she grew up in. And so she has only this vague viewpoint that a God might exist somewhere. And she's decided, since there's so many more of them than there are of us, that there's a better chance that she who was raised correctly than that she should believe the Bible. Imagine thinking that. Do you really want to depend on how you were raised? No offense, moms and dads. Do you want to depend on how you were raised to know whether or not there was a God that you were one day going to have to give an answer to? Or do you want to depend on something that God revealed unto you? Romans chapter 1 tells you that you don't even have to study the Bible to have God revealed unto you. Everything you see reveals it. Well, if that is the case, and it is, then how is it that you could know whether or not that God was asking you to do something, whether or not that God was going to hold you accountable? How would you find out about that God who revealed himself to you in nature? Search. So along comes search, and we parents want to take that search away from our children because we want to teach them the truth of God's Word, and it's right to teach your children the truth of God's Word. Don't be a bit surprised if they want to verify it. Don't get upset with your children that they want to verify God's Word. Hold it up as God's Word, not your own. Don't make them think they got to believe what Daddy believes. They got to believe God's Word. But hopefully Daddy believes God's Word. They don't have to believe Daddy or Mommy to be right with God. They must believe what God said. And coming up with some plan, you know, from some plant somewhere or twig or whatever is not going to make you in agreement with God's Word. But if you obey God's will, He reveals His Word. So He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Said that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. People don't want that. They want to not have any sins that they're going to be held accountable for. But God explained that too. Why did God so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? Why did He do that? Because He knew the condition of the world. Why was God able to see the condition of the world? He created it. Why was God's creation so bad? God gave them choice. Why did they choose wrong? Because the God who has an enemy gave the enemy the privilege of coercion. Yea, hath God said, ye shall eat of every tree of the garden? Well, there's one we can't even touch. God never said that. And so he knew that enemy. He knew he had the end right then. So like any good salesman, he had his foot in the door. He just wedged it open and walked right in. He said, God knows you're not going to die. God knows that the day you eat of that tree, you'll be like the gods. The implication is Eve could see the gods. I don't know what she saw. Don't care. She must have seen something. Why should she think there were plural gods? Well, could it be because this guy here, who later became known as the serpent in an altogether different light than he probably was originally, altogether different lack of light than he was originally, she knew he was intelligent. He knew what God said. So he deceived her. And when he deceived her, the rest was easy. And all you have to do, ladies and gentlemen, is to think about all you know about human nature. And you can understand why. Why are we contrary to God's will? Because we have a human nature. Why are we then called sinners by nature? Because God determined what sin was and established, on the other hand, righteousness. Sin, righteousness. Wrong, right. And when God determined that, he didn't determine it so he could beat knots on our head. He determined it so that we could find the standard by which we could trust in the living God. And so he established then the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, the day of atonement, and on and on. And through the gospel of Christ given to the Apostle Paul, he gave it to us. It's perfect. It's complete. And he tells us, don't get sidetracked by foolish things. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching that truth to save them that believe. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Paul to Titus is talking about some men who wind up being bishops, elders who become bishops. That's the issue in the passage, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and so forth. Look now at the ruling power. What is it that makes these men able to do the things they need to do with God's blessing on them? Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Well, how would you do that? If you're going to do that, how would you do it? You're going to do it by something. You're going to have an absolute standard. You're going to have something that will never let you down. It will never diminish the cross of Christ. It will never take away from the power of God unto salvation, the preaching of the cross. How would you know whether or not it was sound doctrine if it wouldn't uphold the truth of God's will toward mankind? Down to verse 8, 7 rather. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. I tell you what you do. You check your preachers, Obed, Sean, Jeremy, me, any of you other men who teach Bible classes. Got another one starting Tuesday night. I forgot to mention that. Is it Tuesday? Brother Clyde's going to start a Bible class down in the south side of San Antonio on Tuesday night. Pray for Clyde and all those who attend there. Check your preachers, whoever they are, by whether or not they have sound speech, verse 8, that cannot be condemned because, verse 7, their doctrine is uncorrupt. And to you, those of you who do teach, and those of you who think you might, be sure you're right. Therefore, when you stand up to speak, say the things you know. Don't say things you're guessing about. Don't say things you wish you knew clearer. Say the things you know. That's the point. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Wow. The idea that's very clear there in the passage, it's all about preaching, which comes from being sent, which comes from having a message, which comes from wanting someone to hear, which comes from the admonition. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many of you have been gracious enough to write out your testimonies and send it to me. And I put it in the newsletter. If you've sent me a testimony and I have not put it in the newsletter, remind me. I've probably stuck it in the wrong file somewhere. But if you've done that, then you know that the testimony has gone out. Your testimony has gone out. You've written your testimony out. You know how to speak your testimony of when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Many of you, however, have never written that out. And I don't fault people for not being writers. I'm not trying to make writers out of all of you. But sometimes I wonder, why didn't you write it out? Did you try writing it down and then you didn't like what it said, so you were afraid to turn it in and have it published and lest somebody would think something strange about you? It's your testimony. Why would you not want people to know it? And I realize that the media of the Berean Bible Church newsletter is not gigantic, and you know you might get somebody to publish it in a greater circulation. But I will publish it. If your testimony is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you and the cross of Christ without diminishing it, I'll publish it. And I'm always reluctant to say this because it sounds like I'm griping, but it really is a question in my mind. Why haven't you written your testimony? If you don't want to write it, put it on a tape and I'll transcribe it. And then you give it back to you for approval before we publish it. I'm not trying to get you to be a writer. I'm not even trying to get you to adhere to what I'm asking you. What I'm wondering is, why don't you? The other thing you should know about that, dear friend, I'm not a ruler over you. I have no dominion over your salvation or your grace that you stand in. And the reason I don't is because you don't answer to me, you answer to the Lord. So, David said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Do you? I praise the Lord if you do. I praise the Lord if you have. And I thank God for every testimony of salvation I hear. But if you don't have one, what makes you think when you die you're going to go be with the Lord? What makes you think you're all right? And if you do have one, the rest of us would love to praise the Lord with you. Trust the Lord, both for salvation, and trust the Lord for putting out your testimony of salvation that it might edify others. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Means that people will hear the word of the Lord, believe the gospel of Christ, and be saved by the things that the rest of us do. Those of us who have trusted Christ, they get saved because of what we do.